great joy to be with you here in Perth, and I count it a privilege to be worshipping with you. And as our brother Mark has prayed, may we be very conscious of the presence of our Lord as we come to the Scriptures, the Word of God. Before we look at the passage read to us, let's just bow for prayer. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we know that you take delight when your people assemble and call upon your name, which thing we are doing here this afternoon. It isn't by accident that we're here. We're gathered here for a reason. And we pray that you would be pleased to bless this meeting in a very special way, that we might hear the voice of Jesus speaking to us from Holy Scripture, that we might see more of his sacrificial death and the giving of himself for his people. Lord, whatever our state of mind, whatever our circumstances may be, help us to put these things aside and just focus on your word, and we pray that you would indeed speak to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to consider the verses read to us from Pastor Mark, and I'm going to bring out three parts to it, and then with a conclusion. And the three parts can be just titled as follows. First of all, a dead body. Secondly, a missing body. And thirdly, a living body. Under those three headings, we're going to consider this passage. And the conclusion is that in the light of these three factors, we should come to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So that's the gist of it, all right? And we're going to work through this portion of Scripture. First of all, a dead body. It is very important that we establish in our hearts and minds the fact that Jesus Christ did die. The reason why we should establish this is that there are people, and they've always been about, who deny that Jesus died. They say, well, maybe he just swooned, fainted, and then he came to later on. But people have said maybe the disciples came and stole his body away, and the whole Christian teaching of resurrection is but a hoax. And this indeed, of course, was the story given at the end of Matthew 28. So all sorts of ideas that people generate and propound, and they come from a heart of unbelief. And so it's imperative that we who follow the Scriptures accept this biblical fact that Jesus Christ did die. And so this is the first heading, a dead body. And we see this from verses 38 to 42. Jesus Christ did die. Now we're introduced here to two men, Joseph of Arimathea and this man Nicodemus. They were apparently what we would call secret disciples. For whatever reasons, they were afraid to come out in the open and be associated publicly with Jesus Christ. They were fearful. They were secret disciples. But why on this occasion did they come out in public? They had many years to witness Jesus Christ. They hid in the background, but now suddenly they both come forth. Why? I'll put it to you, it was because they had seen Jesus die and their consciences were pricked. And so their secret discipleship came to an end because they knew Jesus Christ had died, and there was something very unique and special about that death. Similarly, we're told in the Gospel that when Jesus Christ was on that cross, some people stood at a distance and they observed what was going on, And when they saw what happened, they left, and what did they do? They beat their breasts. When they saw Jesus dying on the cross, something was revealed to them. The point being here then is that Jesus Christ did die to bring forth this kind of reaction. And also, we see here, we're still dealing with a dead body, Pontius Pilate surrendered the body to Joseph of Arimathea. Now why would this Roman, Pontius Pilate, surrender the body of Jesus? The answer is very simple, because it was a dead body. Pilate would have nothing to gain in giving over to the Jewish people living Christ. Jesus was dead as dead can be, and Pilate perceived there was no longer any threat from this man because he was dead, and therefore, Joseph of Arimathea, you may take the body. Jesus was dead. No more threat. Pilate surrendered the body. We believe Jesus was dead because we're told that they took the body, and this is verse 40, they wound it in cloth or clothes with spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. And later on in chapter 20 we learn that in actual fact there was also a napkin. The napkin was placed over the face of Jesus, and they wrapped his body up with various cloths. Now, it has been suggested that the cloth was actually swaddling cloth. The Hebrews at that time used swaddling cloth as a general wrapping material. If this be the case, we can immediately associate the birth of Jesus wrapped in swaddling cloth and his death wrapped in swaddling cloth. Even if it wasn't cloth of that nature, at his very birth, Jesus was wrapped in cloth. And when he died, he was wrapped in cloth. The moment Jesus was born, he was wrapped in the material of death. That's why he came. Jesus Christ died. But when you think about it, the Jewish people had this practice of wrapping a dead body in this cloth. And here was Jesus, his body had the napkin over his face. And he was wrapped up like that. If he was still alive, he would die fairly soon. How could he have breathed? But they wrapped him firmly in the traditional way. Why? Because they knew he was dead. He was a dead man. And also take note, John gives us a bit of information here which is very interesting. He talks about this, that in the garden, this is verse 41, in the garden there was a new sepulchre, or a tomb, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day. For the sepulchre was nigh at hand. In other words, the tomb was very near. It was the Jewish practice not to leave a body nailed to the cross before the day of preparation. In other words, what John is wanting us to know is something like this, that Jesus Christ was buried, as it were, pretty well immediately after he died. You could say within hours, or even less than that, Jesus Christ was put into that tomb, into the sepulchre. He was, as it were, buried. He was dead. And when you think about it, in Matthew's Gospel, we're told that the guards, when they saw subsequently that the tomb was empty, they came and told the authorities, the Jewish authorities, and what did they do? They said, look, tell the people the disciples came and stole the body. And we're told that that teaching continued throughout those days. Do you think about it? How can that be? How can it be that within 24 hours after the death of Jesus Christ, this bewildered, confused, defeated body of disciples could come together, overcome the Roman guards, remove the stone, and take away the body of Jesus. Highly improbable, indeed impossible. Jesus Christ was dead. And the authorities made sure that the tomb was sealed with this huge stone. They sealed it, didn't they? And they had these professional Roman guards who knew what they were doing. They guarded that place. Jesus was dead within. And so, my friends, that's our starting point. Do you accept that Jesus Christ died? Or in your reasoning, you're trying to argue out of that and come forth with all sorts of arguments that he didn't die? Fundamental to the Christian faith is that Jesus Christ died according to the Scriptures. And the evidence is there, not only in John's Gospel, but throughout the Gospels. He was dead as dead can be. Are you a secret disciple today? You know, people who believe in Jesus, they pray at home, they read the Bible, but they don't go to church. I've heard of this situation where I come from. There are many secret disciples. For whatever reasons, they don't come out and publicly say, I believe in Jesus. Are you like one of those? Are you like Joseph Arimathea and Nicodemus? Maybe it's time for you to come out and say, I believe in this man. So that's the first point then. We're confronted with a dead body. But the next part is chapter 20, verse 1 to 10. And here we have a missing body. The body is missing. And we see this from these opening verses of chapter 20. Mary Magdalene, early, when it was yet dark, she came to... Of course, we know that she was accompanied by other women. They were the ones who came. I've always had great admiration and love for these women. Where were the men at this time? Where were they? They were fearful. They were confused. But these dear women, and you just try to imagine the situation. They had seen that stone put over the entrance to the sepulchre. They were aware that there were these Roman guards guarding that entrance. But they came. They came with the spices and all that, and all the necessary things to anoint Jesus. And what a tremendous picture you have here. These women were thinking something like this. Well, look, we'll go and anoint Jesus and we'll see what happens. That's how they thought. Whereas the men were probably at home saying, we can't go and see Jesus. If we go, we've got to fight those Roman soldiers. And after we've beaten them, how are we going to move that stone? So the men were probably governed by their logic, by their reasoning, and they did nothing. But the woman said, look, we'll go. We'll go, and we shall see what happens. You know, sometimes in the Christian life, that's how you must behave. You've got to say, I will step out in faith, and we'll see what happens. In other words, it's something like this. We'll step out in faith, and we'll watch out for the providences of God. Earlier on, Pastor Mark spoke about providences. In other words, it's very similar to, you know what William Carey said? Attempt great things for God, expect great things from God. It's the same sort of picture. Attempt great things for God in faith, expect great things from God, see what happens. Are you in a situation today where you're holding back, you're governed too much by your logic, by your rational thinking? You need to be like these women, learn from them. Step out in faith, make your decisions, step out and watch out for the providences of God. And so these women then, they came to the tomb. And what happened? Well, the stone had been rolled away. And they realized that the tomb was empty. And then Mary Magdalene, we're told she ran. She ran and came to Simon Peter. Now why did she run away? Here she was a very devoted believer. And she was here with others to anoint the body of Jesus, observing how God would remove that stone and so forth. But suddenly she turns and she runs away. Why? Because she realized that the tomb was empty and she couldn't explain it. So she ran away. A missing body. The one who was once dead, placed in that tomb, was now absent. He's missing. Where is he? Mary runs away from the tomb. And we're told then that Simon Peter and John, they both ran together. And then you have this beautiful picture. It says, the other disciple did outrun Peter. But what's the significance of that? That John could run faster than Peter. It's of no significance really. It's just a fact. It's just a fact. But on this occasion, for whatever reason, John outran Peter. And there they were. And John came to the tomb, but he didn't go in, did he? He just stood there. He waited for Peter. Peter was slower physically, but in terms of his courage, perhaps, at that time, he was the one who would go forward. And so we're told here that he, stooping down and looking in, he saw the linen cloths lying, yet went he not in. That's John. Then comes Peter, and he went in, and seeing the linen cloth lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen cloth, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Now, I don't understand that. I don't understand why it was that the napkin was separated from the rest of the material. If you've got insight, you know. But the point here is this, that those cloths and that napkin, which once enshrouded a dead body, now enshrouded nothing. A missing body. That body is gone. And then we're told further on that John, then he went in also, then verse 8, then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. He saw and he believed. Now these men had earlier followed at a distance. They were too afraid to come close. They observed from a distance. They observed the body of Jesus being wrapped, being placed in that sepulchre. They observed the rolling of the stone to secure the safety of that sepulchre. They observed the presence of the Roman military. They had seen all this, but now they come to that same place, they see an empty tomb, and now they believe. How could it be that the stone is rolled away? How can it be that these soldiers, these professional men, are so bewildered and confused and terrified? We're told in some other gospel that an angel appeared to them. They were terrified. And so these disciples, John and Peter, they believed when they saw. The body that was once dead is now missing. That brings us to the third heading, and that is a living body. And this is covered from verses 11 right through. We're talking here now about the appearance of Jesus. He's now not a missing body. He's now a body that is revealing himself. And he does so to three parties. The first party, and perhaps we can understand why, was Mary. You know, God rewards faith. And it's a beautiful thing, isn't it, that at this time when Jesus was in that tomb, it was the woman who manifested, who expressed a gentle childlike faith. It's no coincidence that it was to these women that Jesus revealed himself first. How big is your faith now? You know, God rewards faith. And so these women, well, in this context, Mary was rewarded. She was at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down. Just imagine what was going through the mind of this dear woman. She had come to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus. She was confused because the tomb was empty. And we know from other passages from the Gospel that an angel spoke to her. And now she was weeping. She doesn't know what's happened. Tears flowing down those cheeks. Sometimes in the Christian faith we have to weep because we don't understand. We don't understand why things happen. And when these things happen which affect our hearts, we weep. And this woman was weeping. And Jesus came to her. And he dealt with her ever so gently. She saw two angels. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she told these angels, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him." You see, this shows how she did not perceive of the resurrection. She was thinking in terms of a dead body that had been taken away. She didn't understand. And then when she turned, she saw Jesus standing. And she knew not that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" These were not words of rebuke to a grieving soul. These were gentle words of a shepherd to a wounded sheep. And she, supposing him to be the gardener, that's interesting, isn't it? Here is a living body. It is the resurrection body of Jesus Christ. And we are given some insight here as to the nature of the resurrection body. Jesus was there. Mary did not recognize him. She thought he was the gardener. Which indicates that the resurrection body was capable of concealing its identity. And so here she is, the gardener. "Where have you placed him?" she says. And then Jesus saith unto her, "Mary." She turned herself and saith unto him, "Rabboni." And this is beautiful. At what point did recognize Jesus? It wasn't by the physical appearance. It was by the word. When he said to her, "Mary." And he would have said that many times. The word. The personal word. It was this that revealed to Mary that this so-called gardener was Jesus. You know, Jesus knows the names of his people. Isn't that beautiful? I was born in New Zealand and I was mixed a bit with sheep farmers. And I met one farmer and he told me once he knew the names, well, he gave names rather. He gave names to every one of his sheep. And he said, this is John, this is Bill, this is Jumbo, whatever. And he could identify his sheep by name. I couldn't see it, they were all the same to me. But he knew them. Jesus knows his people by name. Isn't that lovely? And at a time of crisis, he will call you and you will know his voice. He's now the living body. But then he says, touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. So Mary Magdalene was forbidden to touch Jesus, but she was told to go and tell the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. So here is the living body, the risen Lord. And on this occasion, he is revealing himself to this woman, Mary. But then there's a second group of people. This is verse 19 to 23. They're still dealing with the living Lord. And this group of people is simply the body of disciples. They were there on the first day of the week when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews. Now, you can see the state of mind of these men. They were still assembling, but they were terrified. And so they locked the doors. Can you imagine a church doing that? Locking the door so nobody can come in? That would be a terrible thing to do. To close your door to the public because you're afraid of something. But here they were, this was their state of mind. And Jesus came and stood in the midst. Here again you see how we're given some insight as to the nature of the resurrection body. It seems that body could conceal its identity, but here it seems the body could just appear. And so Jesus appeared in that room. Tremendous thing he did. He said, he showed them his hands and his side. Now, why would Jesus do that? Well, these men had seen his crucifixion. And so he sought to establish in their minds that he was the same person that they had seen dying on the cross. And it seems those wounds were still there. At least on this occasion, they were apparent, they were visible. So Jesus showed them his wounds. And they were glad when they saw the Lord. They were glad when they saw the Lord. They looked past the terrible wounds. That was now all over. They now see the living Lord raised from the dead. They were glad because of that. They were glad when they saw the Lord. Then Jesus said, peace be unto you. And he said this on at least twice, peace be unto you. Again, this is quite wonderful that Lord Jesus Christ, who humanly speaking had every cause to rebuke his disciples for forsaking him in his time of need. It would have been quite understandable in our fallen nature to think, well, these men should have been rebuked at that point. But no, Jesus said, peace to you. Peace to you. Despite all your failings and all your fears, I have nothing against you. There is therefore now no condemnation. What wonderful words that Christ did not condemn his failed disciples. Rather, peace be to you. We recently had a testimony in our church of a man who had an Islamic background, and he testified of the fact that when he was brought up in Islam, he was conscious that it was all punishment. But then he converted to Christ. And the point that drew him to Jesus was the fact that he discovered that you could have a personal relationship with Almighty God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he converted. Jesus says, peace, peace, not punishment, punishment. He's taken the punishment on that cross. I spoke on this in my church last Sunday. If you think about what Jesus Christ has done on that cross, he's taken the penalty for our sins, and something that perhaps we don't speak much of, he's taken the shame of our sin. Do you realize that when Jesus Christ was on, he was in all probability completely naked? There may have been a loincloth there, but generally speaking, they stripped Jesus to the point where before the whole world, his nakedness was exposed. And Jesus Christ has been spoken of as the second Adam. When the first Adam was naked and became aware of it, of his shame, God covered the first Adam. And when the second Adam was rendered naked, God did not cover him, because Jesus Christ took the whole shame of human sin. And he says to his people, peace. I've taken the shame. I've taken the penalty. There's no condemnation upon you. Can you hear Jesus talking like this to you today? Or do you feel condemned? You feel that he's punishing. You feel embarrassed with your past. You feel ashamed. No, my friends. Christ has taken it all on that cross. The guilt, the transgressions, the penalty for your sin, the shame of your sin, peace to you, he says. And more than that, he gives you the Holy Spirit. We're told here, he said unto them, receive ye the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit. We're told that apart from the Holy Spirit, nobody can believe in Jesus. That's why the world cannot believe, because the Holy Spirit is not working in their hearts. And so we need to pray for the Lord to work and to send the Holy Spirit to convict that person that you've been witnessing to for many years, to show him or her the need to come to Christ. So Jesus, the living Lord, he now says peace to you. This is really this dear man Thomas. Oh, doubting Thomas. Well, we can all associate with dear Thomas, can't we? Doubting Thomas. Well, you know the story well. He was absent from the meeting, and the disciples came to him, and this is Thomas. He said, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. I've got to see it, he says. Poor Thomas, doubting Thomas. But to his credit, we must give him some credit, he came to the next meeting, didn't he? 8 days later he was there. Now what transpired between Thomas and the other men, we don't know. But we can surmise that they convinced him to come along to this meeting. We know you got problems, Thomas, but come along to this meeting. And so he... And what happened? Well, the living Lord... Again, Jesus came, he just appeared. The doors were shut. He stood in the midst. Peace be unto you. And then he said to Thomas, this is wonderful, isn't it? You cannot hide anything from Jesus. Here was Thomas sitting in the back seat. I'm here now, and nobody's going to interfere with me. Jesus appears, and he says to Thomas, Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." You see, Jesus knew exactly what went through the mind of Thomas. He knew exactly what Thomas said, and here was a gentle challenge. "All right, Thomas, I'll play your game. Touch me. Look at me." What did Thomas say? "My Lord and my God." Do you think Thomas said, "I'll do that then, I'll touch you"? Do you think Thomas responded like that? I don't think so. I think he was on his knees, "My Lord and my God." Completely convinced, rebuked for his doubting. And then Jesus, the living Lord, said, "Because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed." Now on this occasion, seeing was believing, all right? In Thomas's case, he saw and he believed. But then Jesus said, "Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." Now we should just spend a few minutes on this, because there are many people today who say, "Well, Christians, if your God is real, let him do a miracle and I'll believe." That's how they talk. But the fact of the matter is, people will not believe even if they saw miracles. And this is demonstrated in the scriptures. You know, there were three periods in Bible history when miracles were wrought in a wonderful way. The first period, obviously, was in the days of Moses. The miracles and the signs and the wonders in Egypt. Tremendous miracles, the parting of the Red Sea, the smiting of the firstborn, the burning bush. These were signs and wonders. But did Israel believe? That whole generation perished through unbelief. Did the Egyptians believe? No. The second period was in the time of Elijah the prophet. Elijah worked miracles. But did the kings of Israel and Judah believe? No. The nations were ultimately taken into captivity. The third period was the very period we're considering, the life of Jesus. He performed many miracles. But generally speaking, did the people believe? No. AD 70, the nation was taken over by the Romans. Unbelief. Unbelief. We're told that at the end of Revelation 9, despite all the signs that God may do, people will not repent of their sinfulness. So don't be taken in by that argument that if God shows miracles, people will believe. They may do, I don't deny that, but by and large, it's not the signs and wonders by which people will come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. How do people come to faith? Well, Jesus has already indicated how. "Blessed are those who have not and yet have believed." In other words, those people who have not seen Jesus literally perform a miracle, but still believe, they are wonderfully blessed. Wonderfully blessed of God. Now we come to the conclusion. Or how are they to believe? Well, the next part gives us the answer. "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." And so we're told very clearly here that these things have been written in order that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You know, John is one of the very few authors, the specific purpose of his writing. Not many people do that. Even in the Bible, we're not told by the writers, "I'm writing this because of this." But John does it. He says, these things were written that you might believe. And so here is the ordained way, according to the scriptures, through which people will come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. It is through the scriptures, the Word of God. And so the conclusion really is something like this. The risen Lord Jesus has been revealed to us in the scriptures, and we are to believe he is the Son of God. I think that's the conclusion of this whole portion. That the risen Jesus Christ has been revealed to us in scripture, and we are called to believe upon him, the Son of God, and that through believing we shall have everlasting life. Hence the great importance, as we see, of the Holy Scriptures. And praise be to God that the Spirit of God has worked all through the ages of church history, whereby men and women of God have sought to take the Scriptures out to people. We should be familiar with names like John Wycliffe and William Tyndale in England. Before the Reformation, these men, they devoted all their abilities, all their time, to translating the Bible into the common language. Why? That they might read and believe. And thanks be to God that even today, there are people translating the Bible into languages hitherto which have not had the scriptures. Why? Because surely the Spirit of God is working. It is from the scripture people will believe. And praise be to God that even in this unbelieving secular generation, there are men and women who still preach the gospel from the scriptures. And you know, this is ultimately the issue. The scriptures. Is this the inspired, authoritative word of God? It is. This was the issue, was it not, at the time of the Reformation? There are many things about the Reformation you may read about, but what was the fundamental issue? The fundamental issue was that Martin Luther stood up and said, this is the only authority, the scriptures. And today, we live in a bewilderment of ideas. There are cults here and cults there, people with all sorts of opinions. But it all comes back to the same issue. Who do you listen to in this day and age? Who do you listen to? Who has the final say? Is the final authority? It is this. And therefore we should not be ashamed to stand with Luther and to stand with the Apostle John and declare that these things have been written that you, unbelievers, should believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So that's the gist of it on this Easter Sunday, when we've considered the life of Jesus, we've considered how there was this dead body, we've considered how there was the absent body or the missing body, we've considered how there was a living body, the risen Lord, and all these things come to that wonderful conclusion that Christ has revealed himself today through the Holy Scriptures. And therefore it is imperative that we who believe in him focus on this. And from this and this alone, millions, but this and this alone, confront an unbelieving, hostile world with the glorious fact that God has revealed himself through Jesus. Well, may this Easter Sunday be one of inspiration to us and one that is helpful to us as we live in a fast-moving, stressful, secularized, materialistic world. Well, let's pray, shall we? Oh God, our Father, we just bow quietly in your presence. There are so many things we could say, but words are inadequate. that we thank you that you look upon us this afternoon and you say, peace be unto you. That despite all our failings and all our fears, you love us with an everlasting love. That Jesus Christ took it all upon the cross, all our shame, all our sins, all our fears. We bless you and thank you. We pray that this Easter Sunday, as we've considered these passages from John's Gospel, that it would have been a blessed time together. May Jesus be glorified. May we rejoice in him, our blessed Lord and Saviour. Amen.